The New Testament reading for this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, and it reads, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were enticed and led astray to idols that could not speak. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, 'Let Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus reigns supreme,' except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of services, but the same God. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the discernment of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one individually, just as the Spirit chooses." There ends the scripture reading. In December of 1956, a little more than a year after it began, the Montgomery bus boycott ended in victory. The Supreme Court rejected an appeal against the decision to strike down bus segregation laws in Alabama. The press gave headline coverage to the event. On the cover of two issues of the New York Times, King was celebrated. Other news outlets took pictures of those who led the boycott as they sat in front of buses. In all of this, there was one notable person who was overlooked. This person's name didn't appear in the New York Times articles, and this person wasn't invited to the photo shoots. And yet, without this person, the boycott wouldn't have happened. At least it wouldn't have happened in anything like the fashion that it did. That person, as you might have guessed, was Rosa Parks. In her book entitled Quiet, The Power of Introverts in a World That Can't Stop Talking, Susan Cain mentions this in recounting the story of Parks, who was, by all accounts, an introvert. Cain's analysis is somewhat slanted. She doesn't appear to consider whether sexism had anything to do with why Parks was not in the limelight. Introversion is her focus. But her rendition of Parks' story is nevertheless interesting. As Cain tells it, introverts, as compared to extroverts, have their own set of strengths. And those strengths played a crucial role in the civil rights movement, as the case of Rosa Parks demonstrates. Indeed, one of Parks' biographers has argued that the principles of nonviolent civil disobedience were a, quote, perfect match for her personality. As a case in point, Cain cites an incident 12 years before Parks' arrest, and well before Parks was trained in civil disobedience during the period leading up to her arrest. In 1943, Parks had a confrontation with the same bus driver she would later confront, perhaps even on the same bus. Parks had attempted to enter the bus through the front door rather than the back door. The back of the bus had become too crowded. In response to Parks, the bus driver began to push her off the bus. Parks asked them not to touch her and said she would leave on her own. But she didn't do that until after she had intentionally dropped her purse and sat down on a white seat to pick it up. The implication that both her biographer and Cain draw is that as an introvert, Parks intuitively committed the small act of disobedience, whereas an extrovert might have handled it differently. Incidentally, as Kane notes, Parks was so disgusted by the bus driver that she refused to ride his bus for the next 12 years until the day of her fateful arrest. I'm not sure how much we can attribute the strengths of Parks to her introversion. Could an extrovert have done the same things? Still, I think some important points can be made. The first is that Parks' quiet nature was indeed part of what made her such an ideal symbol for the boycott. Others had been arrested for violating the bus segregation laws of Montgomery, but it was in response to the court trial and conviction of Parks that a rally of 5,000 was held at the Holt Street Baptist Church. In his address, King drew attention to Parks' quote, unassuming character and integrity. Those who participated in the boycott would say they've messed with the wrong one now, precisely because of how paradoxical it was to have such a gentle person stand up to the giant bullies of the time. A second important point to be made about Parks' introverted nature relates to one of the salient themes of Kane's book. In a society that tends to overvalue extroversion to the point of treating introversion as a malady to be cured in kids and adults alike, we often neglect to realize how many important contributions to our society come from introverts. The introverts get left out of the picture. Kane even takes careful aim to explode the myth that corporate and political leaders need to be charismatic extroverts. Her challenge to this myth goes against the grain of what self-help gurus in the leading business schools of the nation explicitly and implicitly promote. Kane marshals forth evidence indicating that different personalities and styles of leadership work better in different situations. Sometimes you need a leader who will close his or her mouth long enough to listen to different ideas. And sometimes you need a leader who will inspire people to get moving with his or her words. Introverts and extroverts can do both of these things, but you can see how a personality type might lean more in one direction. Kane paints a compelling picture of a bias toward extroversion and how schools and businesses operate. Despite research to the contrary, the trend is toward more face-to-face interactive group projects and less solitary endeavor. Kane, however, doesn't stop there. She also contends that this bias is found in churches. For example, she attends Rick Warren's megachurch in Southern California and witnesses how much it is geared toward expression and interaction. An introvert can feel uncomfortable in the worship service there and soon long for more silence and room for contemplation. Kane argues that in evangelical circles, the tendency toward extroverted styles can be seen not only in worship, but in life outside of worship as well. Some introverts at times feel as if they're not living up to the desires of God if they don't try to convert every person they meet by verbally engaging them. I suspect that introversion and extroversion differences also show up in our own church. If we were to survey how different people feel when we sometimes pass the peace at the beginning of worship, I'm guessing that this practice resonates more with extroverted types than introverted types. I might be wrong. Such a difference isn't necessarily a bad thing. We just need to be prepared to make room for those different preferences. In a sense, that's what Paul is urging the Corinthians to do. They've got these different opinions about what should be lifted up as good and valuable in worship and in their life as a church. But then Paul comes along and essentially says, as long as people aren't cursing Jesus and they're acting in a manner that reveres the name of Jesus, then it all originates from the spark of the same God. Paul continues by saying that we've got different gifts, but we need to recognize and appreciate all of those gifts. They can all contribute to the common good. Paul is trying to bring a sense of magnanimity and inclusion to the church in Corinth. In modern terms, Paul is trying to make sure that everyone is there when the photographer takes the picture and the newspaper celebrates their successes. In the civil rights movement, Rosa Parks wasn't the only person who sometimes got left out of the picture. Congresswoman Eleanor Holmes Norton once said that she couldn't think of a man who was more talented than the civil rights organizer Bayard Rustin. Rustin was the chief organizer behind the March on Washington. And Norton, along with others working on the march, had come to believe that Rustin was the only person who could have pulled it off. Rustin was also one of the people who coached and mentored King on nonviolence during the Montgomery bus boycott. He's the one who came up with the Southern Leadership Conference, Christian Conference idea. Still, Norton asked the question of why Rustin remains in the background. Why did he never come forward to the full measure of his great talent? Part of the reason was that he was gay. The Congressman Adam Clayton of Powell, for instance, once forced a 3-year separation from King and Rustin by threatening to publicly claim that King and Rustin had a homosexual relationship. Part of the reason was also that Rustin had been involved with the Communist Party as a young man. A third reason was that he had been imprisoned as a conscientious objector to World War II. 3 weeks before the March on Washington, Senator Strom Thurmond denounced Rustin on the Senate floor as a, quote, communist draft dodger and homosexual. In that instance, King and others defended Rustin and the controversy died down. Yet part of me wonders, what if King had chosen to abandon Rustin again as he had done so in the past? In many ways, the strengths and weaknesses of the civil rights movement reflected the degree to which those involved allowed the gifts of each other to be recognized and come to fruition. What if it had been said that King was too young to lead the Montgomery bus boycott at the age of 26? What if it had been determined that Rustin was too controversial to lead the organizing of the March on Washington? What if it had been decided that Parks was too gentle and quiet to withstand the public scrutiny, the death threats, and the loss of a job by bringing forth a lawsuit? With each of these questions, it's not just the fate of an individual at stake when it comes to whether or not a person's gifts are recognized and allowed to become manifest. Who would King have been without the heroic courage of Parks in instigating the boycott or the strategic genius of Rustin in organizing the March on Washington? The greatness of one in such instances requires the greatness of many. On Martin Luther King Jr. Day, we should take time to appreciate King's talents and accomplishments, but we may also want to take time to appreciate what can happen when people come together and allow each other's gifts to flourish, regardless of whether they're introverts or extroverts, young or old, gay or straight. In that way, tomorrow can be a day in which we celebrate King while also realizing our own potential. As Paul leads us to see the same God present in the lives of King, Rustin, and Parks can be present in our lives as well. Amen.
Now let's stand and sing hymn number 593, Lift Every Voice and Sing.